Well, good evening. It's so good to be with you guys tonight. This beautiful rainy day, rainy weather with some hot soup, nothing goes better together. So we are continuing on in our teaching series through this Lenten season called Jesus And. Today we are looking at Jesus and Eastern mysticism. And so as we go through this tonight, just be aware that I will be throwing out Bible verses. So I would encourage you to take notes. There have been some pieces of paper, I understand, placed in the pew backs there. If you'd like to take notes on that, or if you want to type them on your phone, whatever it is, I would just encourage that. So in 1893, the first Parliament of World Religions was held at the World's Fair in Chicago. The first Parliament of Religions, and the goal was to create the first interfaith dialogue with representatives from every major world religion present. You can go online and you can see everyone who represented each religion that came. And as far as I could tell from the research I've done this week, this was the first appearance by a Hindu guru on American soil, 1893 in Chicago. And while Eastern religion would not immediately take hold after his address at the parliament, what he did essentially laid the foundation for the next wave to build upon. And it would come some 60 to 70 years later in the U.S. during the 1960s and 70s, where interest in Eastern religion exploded, largely driven by a reaction against traditional Western values. We see this throughout kind of the pop culture of the 60s and 70s. Eastern religion, Eastern mysticism, infiltrating American ideology, largely driven by a reaction against traditional Western values. And so it was during these couple decades in American history that Eastern religions began to take root in the U.S. and they began to flourish through various movements, much like the New Age movement or the Hare Krishna movement or the Transcendental Meditation movement. And it would seem that even Eastern thought has invaded some of our thinking today. The idea of karma or fate is a prime example of Eastern religion having influence when we might not realize it. That thought of, I have to do good so that good things happen to me, or if I do bad things will happen to me, is an Eastern religious thought. And so tonight we're going to explore, on a very small scale, the basic beliefs about Eastern religions. And then we're going to look at how we as believers can have meaningful dialogues with those who hold to these beliefs. Because if we just merely learn about these religions, but we don't understand how to engage them, well, then what good is that? We've wasted our time together this evening. So unlike the other religions that we're going to be looking at these next couple weeks, next week we'll look at Islam, the week after that, Jehovah's Witness, and then we'll follow up looking at Mormonism. Eastern religions have a very mysterious past. I said it wasn't until 1893 that really the first Hindu guru made his way to American soil, but it started out a long time ago. See, all Eastern religions have really been born out of Hinduism. Hinduism, if you will, is the trunk out of which the branches of Eastern religions spread. So from there we get things like not only Hare Krishna or the Transcendental Meditation, but Buddhism, Taoism, and the like. And from what we can tell, Hinduism has no specific founder or date that we can look at for its start. In fact, even the word Hindu doesn't come from the country of India. It comes from the Persian designation for the Indus River, and it is often used as just a catch-all phrase for these Eastern religions. Now, what we do know from history is that around 1500 BC, 1500 years before Christ, the Hindu scriptures called the Vedas were composed over a 1,000-year period. There's about 6 different books in the Vedas, all written over this 1,000-year period, that take all the oral tradition that had been passed down and compiled them into a written record. And these scriptures mainly communicated a couple things. One was spiritual knowledge, And the other was to give priests instructions on rituals and kind of the purpose behind those rituals. On top of that, in the Vedas, you'll find a lot of stories written about the different various gods of Hinduism and how they interact with men. Yet even within their own scriptures, their basic belief about God or a god morphs. And this really highlights the pluralistic nature of Hinduism, which believes that all truth is relative, to which our response should be, is that relative? See, in Hinduism, there is no single idea about God. And so what that means for us as believers, we will talk about later on. You'll find various sects of Hindus that believe in monism, that essentially all essence is God. All existence is one substance. Then you'll find Hindu sects or Eastern religious sects that believe in pantheism, which basically believe that all existence is divine. And so we all have a piece of the divine within us. All the way to monotheism, which teaches that there's only one God, and everything else in between. Polytheism, panentheism, which says that God is in everything, so while we're not divine, God is in us. But what we see is that no matter what they hold to, this all stands in direct conflict with the teaching of Scripture. We know from our own scriptures that there is only one God that created everything. In fact, God in the Old Testament dealt with this idea that there were other gods in existence as the people of Israel continually practiced idolatry. If you've read the Old Testament scriptures, surely you know the cycle that Israel lived in. They worshiped God. Everything was good. They went after their own desires. They fell into idolatry. They were judged. They repented and they came back. A cyclical nature, if you will, displayed for us in the book of Judges. And so God meets this head on in Isaiah 43:10. Listen to these words that he speaks. He says, "You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." See, in that first century world, the thought was that different regions had a different God. And if you were to move into a new region, kind of your goal was to figure out, who is this new God? What is he like? What does he dislike? What do I need to give this God in order to be rewarded? And God says, no, before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. On top of that, the God of Hindu theology is not a personal sovereign deity. The Hindu god is called Brahman. And just because it has a name, it is impersonal, it is eternal, and it's beyond all human comprehension. Brahman, the divine essence of all that exists. And while we would agree with him that God is eternal, we know that our God, the one and only true God, is both personal and understandable. This is the God that walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve in Genesis in the garden. Our God is the God who spoke to the prophets. He listens to our prayers. He works in our lives. Yes, he is transcendent. He is eternal. He is above us. He created everything, but he is immanent. He interacts with us. He cares. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew," that language there in the Greek isn't just this vague knowledge, but it's this idea of personal knowledge. He knows you, just like the psalmist says, he knit you together in your mother's wombs. He knows the hairs on your head. It says, "For he foreknew you. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We call this the golden chain of redemption, but it shows very much the personal nature of our God. Not only does he work out all things for the good of those who love him, but he foreknows us, he predestines us, he calls us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. Stuff an impersonal God would not do. And so we see that this Hindu thought process of who God is very different than the God of the Scriptures. And this skewed thought process about God therefore then extends to their beliefs about Jesus. As we talked about last week, everyone has to deal with Jesus. And so for most Hindu sects, Jesus is nothing more than another physical manifestation of Vishnu, who is one of their many gods in existence. And actually, as I read this week, I talked with a couple of the guys in this room as I was preparing, and I said, I've learned more about Eastern religions than I ever cared to know. Vishnu has appeared in many different forms throughout history, according to Hinduism. One, he appeared as Buddha, and that's where Buddhism comes from. He appeared as Krishna, which is where Hare Krishna's come from. His very first form was that of a fish. Why you would choose that, I don't know. But Jesus was nothing more than another physical manifestation of this Vishnu. And so they believed that Jesus existed, which is a good start. And they thought that, hey, he's a good teacher, but he's flawed. Because remember when he got angry and he made a whip and he went into the temple and he overturned the money changers' tables and he drove them out. He was flawed. He was, we would say, sinful. Not only that, but he definitely was not the Son of God, because there is no Son of God, because God is an impersonal force that cannot be understood. Even on top of that, he's not even considered the most important incarnation of Vishnu. However, we know from scriptures that Jesus made it very clear that he was God and he was the Messiah. See, if this was not true, if Jesus truly wasn't God, if he truly wasn't then the Messiah, if he wasn't Lord, then there are really two other options for Jesus. Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic. And I think both then would disqualify you from being considered a good teacher. What you're teaching is reality. We trust what you're teaching, and if you're a lunatic, how do we know what you're teaching is reality? But see, Jesus was not a liar or a lunatic. Jesus was Lord. He was God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. We read in Colossians that everything was made by him, through him, for him, and to him. We see throughout the New Testament that the claims that Jesus makes for himself, listen to these words from the book of John, chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Very poignant statement. And then it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me for? In other words, Jesus says, okay, I've done a lot of good stuff. I healed people. I've raised some people from the dead. I've fed people. Which one of these works are you going to stone me for? And listen to what the Jews say. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, the Jews realized by Jesus making the statement, I and the Father are one, Jesus was saying, I am the same as God the Father. I am God. And so they picked up stones to stone him because this was blasphemy. They understood what his claim was. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be divine. And don't let anyone else tell you differently. Listen to how John even starts off his gospel in John 1, verse 1 through 2. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Later on in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he talks about Jesus Christ coming, full of grace and truth. It's very clear throughout the New Testament who Jesus was. He was the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and bones. He was the God-man. And so when you have a skewed view of God, when you have a skewed view of Jesus, it will always lead towards a skewed view of man. See, in Hindu teaching, man is divine and inherently good. One prominent Hindu teacher named Rajneesh said this, "You can be a Christ, why be a Christian?" You can be a Christ, why be a Christian? In Hindu thought, man's issue is not a sin. Man's issue is an ignorance of who they are. We have merely forgotten our divine nature, so we have to work to become enlightened to it. That is the ultimate goal of Hinduism, enlightenment. We see this the same throughout most Eastern religions like Buddhism. And this is done through karma and reincarnation. The goal of karma is not to build up good karma, and it's not to get rid of bad karma. The goal is to get rid of karma altogether throughout various lives. That's why you're reincarnated, up and down the caste system, depending on how good you were in a previous life. From untouchable to royalty, if you were good enough. And see, when this finally happens in Hinduism, once you've finally reached enlightenment, you've dispelled all your karma through various lives, then your divinity joins Brahman. Friends, I would argue that I'd be hard-pressed to be dissuaded from this position that the ultimate goal of Hinduism is to ultimately become nothing. You just disperse into nothingness. Your spirit, your divinity joining Brahman, the impersonal, can't be understood God. And friends, I want you to see, though, the shackles that Hinduism puts on its followers. Hinduism is a works-based salvation. What can you do? It's a system of weights and measures. You did this stuff well, so you just got some points there, but oh, you did bad here, and so we got to take away some points. Guess what? You died, and you're coming back as a cow. Again, friends, this is a far cry from the truth of Scripture, because what we see throughout the Bible is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Again, you don't have to read the Old Testament or know it well, but Israel was full of sinners that turned towards their sin, turned towards their idolatry, and God, out of His love and mercy and grace, kept coming back to them. This is illustrated in the book of Hosea, when Hosea is told to go and marry a prostitute named Gomer. And then Hosea finds his wife outdoing what prostitutes do. And God says, go and get her and buy her back. Buy the wife. Buy your wife back and bring her back in. And it's a picture of what God was doing for Israel. Israel was out playing the prostitute, and God would go and buy her back that which was His. We see this in the New Testament with Jesus, who went to the cross for our sins. We saw this on Sunday when I read from the book of Romans chapter 3, where Paul quotes the psalmist, no one does good, no one seeks after God, no one is righteous. The problem with humanity is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And what we see in Scripture is that Savior is Jesus Christ, who comes and fulfills the law, who releases us from our shackles, who raises us up off our deathbed. And so how do we witness to someone who holds to some variation of Hindu thought? How do we witness to those that hold to some religious thought that this Eastern mysticism has crept into their lives. Either they think, okay, I have to do good so good things will happen, or if I do bad things will happen. Or maybe they're full-blown Hare Krishnas. They shave their heads and they wear robes and they dance and sing. And so how do we reach them for the gospel? How do we preach to them? And so I have four things. First, we need to be willing to ask questions and listen to their responses. And I think that's the key. We need to ask the questions and listen to their responses. There are so many varying beliefs within Eastern religions that it would be foolish of us to think that we understand where they're coming from. And so we must be willing to ask the individual to explain their beliefs for us. Who is God to you? What happens after death? Explain karma. Understand where they are coming from. Approach them humbly, and they'll be so much more open to speak to you. Ask questions, listen to the responses. Secondly, I think we need to respond biblically. I think too often it's easy for us to just kind of be like, look, karma, that's kind of crazy. Reincarnation, like in a previous life, you're telling me you were a prince? If I'm honest, the people I've talked to who believed in reincarnation were always something great in a previous life. You never meet the guy who was like, yeah, I was an earthworm. Because it just doesn't fit. There's a rapper out there named Snoop Dogg who came out a few years ago and said he was the reincarnation of Bob Marley. And he doesn't realize that Bob Marley died after he was born. So we need to respond biblically instead of just blowing them off. Each position needs to be challenged based on the teachings of Scripture. So you think man is inherently good. Why? What is good? Respond biblically. Third, and I think this is the most important, we need to explain the message of grace that is found at the foot of the cross. As we're going to see with the religions going on forward, these are all works-based salvation religions. And works-based salvation religions heap weight upon weight onto the person. What can you do to earn your righteousness? And it's crushing. It leads to them never feeling like they're good enough. Friends, I remember before I was saved, it never felt like I could earn the love of God. No matter what I did, it was crushing. But we know from Scripture that the yoke of Jesus is essentially a relief. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "I don't have a yoke and I don't have a burden." He says, no, there's a yoke, there's going to be work, and there's a burden, it's going to cost something, but it's light and it's easy. And it's light and it's easy in the Christian faith because we're not trying to earn anything, because Jesus has done it all. He has earned it all. And so when we stand before God at the end of our lives, we don't stand there and say, "God, I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this. And I built house after house and I gave cash after cash and I healed sick person after sick person." We go, "God, I haven't earned anything. I don't deserve any of this. Jesus has done it. And he's given me his righteousness." Preach the message of grace constantly. And finally, be patient and prayerful. Too often times, I think we get caught up in this, "I have to convert now." I think we have to understand, as Paul said, that sometimes you might be there just to till the soil. Sometimes your role might be to lay the seed, to water. Sometimes your role is to spread the manure. But God brings growth. So God gets the glory. So be patient and prayerful, knowing that you've done your part by simply preaching the gospel. And so, friends, in closing tonight, I want to just end with this quote that I read talking about sharing the gospel. It says, when sharing the gospel with Hindus, you have to be very careful to realize that Hinduism for many people is more than a set of abstract beliefs and principles. But it is a reality of their daily culture and family life. For them to consider accepting the exclusive claims of Jesus would often require them to pay a great personal price, including rejection by family and friends. Emphasize to them that following Jesus does not mean that they are rejecting their family and their culture, even if their family or culture rejects them. See, it's our mission. Go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded. And so when we go into the world, we're going to find people that are steeped in Eastern religion, and we must be willing to evangelize to them. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for tonight, Lord, for this ability to come together as a body of Christ on a Wednesday night to sing songs proclaiming the victory of Jesus on the cross, the fountain filled with blood that washes our sin away, to be able to open your word and see the claims that you are a God that is sovereign, that is personal, that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the God-man, and that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, help us to be prepared to go out and interact with those that maybe hold to some Eastern religious thoughts, Lord, but just more importantly, give us a fire and a desire to go out and preach the gospel, knowing that you have graciously allowed us to partake of the work of salvation in someone's life. And while doing so, may we proclaim, not to us, but to you be the glory. Amen.